before we ask for bread, before we ask for forgiveness, before we ask for protection, we are called to ask for God's holiness to be known. We first ask for God's kingdom to take us captive. We first ask for God's will to be made known and done in this place, so that in all things God comes first. Praying for God's will to be done seems pretty easy. We're used to the words, Lord willing. But I want to use a story from the Hebrew Scriptures to help unpack what's really going on in this prayer. The story of Joseph, which is found at the end of the book of Genesis, is one of the best stories in the Bible. It's a story about a dysfunctional family. It's a story about a life that gets turned completely upside down. And it's a story that includes the Egyptian Empire. Oh man, what's not to love? So let's talk about this family for a second. Those of you who know the story, this will be a little easier for you to recall. Those of you who aren't familiar with the story, just trust me for a moment. Joseph has 3 stepmoms and 11 brothers, which seems like a really great premise for a terrible reality TV show. His brothers can't stand him. Why? Because he's dad's favorite. They can't stand that. And then there's the whole dream thing. Not only is he dad's favorite, he has dreams where he basically says, and you know what? I'm not only their favorite, I'm God's favorite. And then he says, I keep having these dreams, guys. You're going to love them. Let me tell you all about them. Basically, in my dream, I was most important, and all of you bowed down to me. It was great. Isn't that a cool dream? Well, one day, his brothers are working out in the field. And his dad, Jacob, sends him to check on them. Now, what does that tell you? All the brothers are working. Where Joseph, and don't get me wrong, don't picture little 9-year-old Joseph not yet able to hold up the tools that are required to do the work. He's 17. All the brothers are working, 17-year-old Joseph not working. Instead, he's being given a super awesome colorful coat. And his dad says, why don't you go check on your brothers? And he says, because I don't care about them. No, that's not what he says. He says, okay, I'll wear my new coat. They'll love it. And so he heads out, and they hate the coat. And even more, they hate him. And so if you're following along in the story, this is where we get to Genesis 37. And verse 18, they saw him at a distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. All right. Strong start. Here comes that dreamer, they said. Come now. Let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben, this is one of his older brothers, heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life. Don't shed any blood. Thank you, Reuben. You've always been my favorite. We should name a beef sandwich after you one day. That part's not in there. But this is how my mind works, okay? This is what I see. And he says, instead, Reuben continues, let's just throw him in this cistern here in the wilderness and leave him to rot. Oh, Reuben, I'm going to take your sandwich and I'm going to make it weird. It's going to have beef on it, but I'm going to also throw some sauerkraut and Russian dressing on that thing. And it's not even Russian. And some people are going to put Thousand Island dressing. And there's not even a Thousand Islands anywhere that makes that dressing. And then we're going to put it on rye, which is the weirdest bread. Oh, we got a little quieter. People got some rye fans in here that were like, no. You know, I draw the line at you mocking rye bread. Strong opinions here. And the 10 o'clock service, I might have to cut that one. We'll see how it goes at 11:15. That would be funny research to me. And so I'm going to include it there too. Reuben has a plan. He's like, maybe I can come back and save the kid. But he doesn't get to say that part. Well, then Judah has an idea. They throw him down into the cistern, into the pit, into the cistern. So they took the coat, they throw him in there. There's nothing to do down there. Judah, after he sees a caravan approach, says, wait. Let's not kill him. What will we gain if we kill our brother? That's what Judah offers. And so Joseph, thank you, Judah. I love you most. You've always been my favorite. We're not going to name a sandwich after you, though. And then Judah says, let's just sell him. Oh, man, you guys are all bad. And so they sell him to a caravan. And they take his coat back home and they tell Dad, yeah, he's dead. And Joseph sold. And then he gets sold a second time to Potiphar. Potiphar is the captain of Pharaoh's guard, sometimes better translated as the chief executioner. Scary guy. And life in Egypt isn't any easier for him. He's still a slave. He's got some leadership gifts, and Potiphar takes note of those, promotes him to be the one who governs Potiphar's house. He's in control of all of it, and as a matter of fact, because of Joseph, Potiphar's house prospers. But don't lose sight of the fact that even though he seems to be doing well as a servant, he's still a slave. This is not the adventure he wanted. This is not what he dreamed about, being a slave. Even if you're a well-respected slave, you're still a slave. And often I think of myself and how I allow discomfort or disappointment to justify disobedience. Well, if God isn't going to take care of me, if God isn't going to bless me, if God isn't going to keep up his end of the bargain, then why am I doing the right thing? Why am I giving grace if God's not going to defend me? Why am I the one forgiving if God's going to let them hurt me? Why am I going to be generous if God isn't going to reward me? Why am I going to do the right thing if God doesn't help me? We allow our disappointment with the way things are to justify disobedience. And the longer we're disappointed, the easier it is to justify disobedience. But that's not what happens with Joseph. When he's there in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife comes to him and tries to seduce him. It says day after day. And she tries to convince him to disobey God and sleep with her. But no matter how disappointed Joseph may be, he refuses to disobey. He says, no, I'm not going to. Only to then be falsely accused of rape by her and be thrown into prison. By the way, the word for prison is the word pit. For the second time, Joseph ends up in the pit. when he hasn't done anything wrong. Joseph does what's right, and still everything ends up in the same place. Joseph has a right to be upset, doesn't he? I mean, think about it. Adam and Eve, they ate the fruit, and of course disappointing things happened. Abram and Sarai and Hagar tried to force God's hand rather than wait on him, and disappointing things happened. But Joseph here, he's a victim. His situation isn't getting any better. He's gone from slave to prisoner. Where is God in the midst of this disappointment? Interestingly, the Bible tells us where God is. In 39 and verse 2, it says the Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. So even as a slave, the Lord was with Joseph. Now look at 39 and verse 23. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. As a prisoner, where is God? God is with him. Okay, this chapter begins and ends with this promise that regardless of the circumstance and however crazy things get in the story, where is God? God is with him. Joseph's gifted leadership is once again recognized. The warden puts Joseph in charge of the prison. But chief prisoner is still pretty far from what he had planned and dreamed for his life. He makes some friends. He helps them interpret some dreams. Nevertheless, he stays in prison for 2 more years, and people forget about him until Pharaoh has some dreams. You would think by this point that Joseph might be, I'm not getting involved in the dream business again. I have done this dream thing a couple of times, and it doesn't work out. Nevertheless, when they call for him to come and interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he shows up. And Pharaoh has some dreams about some cows and some wheat, and no one can figure them out. But Joseph says, no, your dreams are a warning about how 7 years of bumper crop are going to be followed by 7 years of famine. You know what you should do, Pharaoh? After all, he's only going to ever get one chance to stand in front of this guy, right? I mean, if you've gone from murdered brother to slave to prisoner, you're probably going to get one chance to talk to Pharaoh in your life. Why not give him advice? And so he says, you know what, Pharaoh? You know what you should do? You should appoint someone who's pretty bright so that during those 7 years of bumper crop, you save a lot of that. And when you save a lot of that, then you'll be able to provide for folks when the lean years come. You can just apportion it out so that you can stretch your budget and you'll be able to handle this and come through it all right. And Pharaoh goes, oh, that is a good idea. And then, as has happened in almost every business or elders meeting since, you came up with that? Yes. Why don't you do it? Sounds perfect. You're the guy for the job. And so Pharaoh decides to appoint Joseph, not just, I want to be clear about this, not just the guy in charge of the food. Pharaoh does something absolutely crazy. Chapter 41 says, verses 39 and 40. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there's no one so discerning and wise as you. You'll be in charge of my palace. All my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. What? That's impossible. Adam, that story can't be true. That would never happen, from the prison to deputy Pharaoh in one conversation? I mean, sure, God's with him, but that's huge. I don't know. It's kind of the only thing that happens. This only happens if God is the one writing the story. This just like building a nation from an older infertile couple. Now he chooses a slave turned ex-con to run the country. And get this, he's not just going to save Egypt, is he? Those of you who know the story know what's coming. He doesn't just save Egypt. All the neighboring countries that also need food, they hear that Egypt has food to spare when the famine shows up. And guess who comes knocking? His brothers from back in Canaan. They need food to survive, and they come begging, not knowing that the one they're asking for grain is actually the little brother that they sold into slavery so many years ago. How does this story go if you're Joseph? How does this story go if I'm Joseph? I'm not sure I give them food. I'm not sure that I take care of them. I say, you know, I remember what y'all did to me. And I let them have it. I get even. I show them that I was right. I remind them of the dreams. Remember when you said you would never bow down to me? Look at you now. Oh, I would bask in that moment because nothing feels as good as I told you so. Being right is so delicious. Joseph, verse chapter 45. Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. He cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptian heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified in his presence. When they find out who he is, they're terrified. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, but for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." He forgives them. He feeds them. He relocates them to some great land where they can live and their families can grow rather than starving to death. And he does all of this because he believes he is part of God's bigger story. Did you catch that? If you read in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, he says, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." What you intended for evil, God intended for my good, for our good. What you did that was wrong, God was making right even while you were doing it. Imagine hearing that as one of the brothers. I mean, you certainly thought that you were the one in control when you threw him into the pit, when you sold him into slavery. and when you lied to your dad about his death. You meant to do all of that, and you did all of that. But Joseph tells them something. He tells them there is something else at work here. There is someone else. There is some deep, loving presence behind this story, some hand that is greater and more powerful than their guilt or evil deeds. Some author with a capital A that is greater than the actors. And it turns out in this story that Joseph isn't the hero, is he? The hero of the story is the one who makes the story worth telling and retelling. It's the author of that other plan, the plan that is hidden, but the plan that is sure. The hero of the story isn't Joseph, it's God. The hero of the story isn't Joseph the faithful, it's God the faithful. It's not Joseph the blessed, it's God the blesser. That's the hero of this story. That what you meant for evil, God meant for good, and we're not told how. We're simply told that God's plans do triumph. And no, God didn't cause it all. He didn't make the brothers hate him. He didn't make the brothers sell him. He didn't make Potiphar's wife tempt him. He didn't make him get wrongfully imprisoned. He didn't make him get forgotten by his friends. But in all of those evil things, God works in all things to redeem and reconcile. God uses everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly, to bring things back into conformity with his will. You know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. And we modern people are so assured that life comes down to either our choices or chance. And here's the deal. I believe that both of those things are operative in the world. That our choices matter. That we have a free will. I believe that. That I do what I want to do a lot of the time. And I also think that chance is at work in the world. I think chaos has been set free in this world, and we live in a world where chaos happens. I don't think God chooses which children are born with leukemia. I don't think God gives people cancer. But I think that in all of those situations, the only two things that are active, I don't think it's simply choice and chance. I think there's a third thing active in this world. And I think it's God's will. And I believe that God's will is more powerful than our choices and than random chance. There is someone who has plans of his own that we can't always see and we can't always understand. And it makes sense to me why folks seem so helpless. Because if the fate of the world really comes down to either random chance or mine and your choices, well, then we're kind of right to be hopeless. In the face of nuclear weapons, global pandemics, ecological crises, uncontrollable wildfires, police brutality, and rising domestic abuse rates, It makes sense that we'd be hopeless if the only hope we have is either our better choices or random chance. I get pretty deflated just going to the Secretary of State. And then you want to talk to me about the big problems in the world? If the only thing that can make a difference are my choices and random chance, then I totally get why we're devastated. I totally get why people feel hopeless, like there's not a choice, there's not a chance. But as believers, we have good news. God's intent for the world is not stumped or stymied by any of our plans. Did you hear that? That God's intent for the world, God's future for this world, is not stumped or stymied by any of our plans, because God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's good news. When we pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it sounds like I'm telling you we should do something about this place. And here's the deal. Yes, I've told you, when you say your kingdom come, you are enlisting yourself in that kingdom. And if you know God's will, you are responsible to obey it and do it. I 100% believe that. However, when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we have to keep in mind that just as God's kingdom is not ours to build, but rather it's ours to serve in, God will build it when and where and how God wants to build it. We also need to keep in mind that God's will is God's to enact. And we will follow it. So we gather every week, both here, virtually. We gather every week with like-minded brothers and sisters. And we tell stories to one another, like the story of Joseph. And we pray and we sing together, so that we all might better perceive what's really going on in the world around us. That God is taking all of our evil and meaning it for good. We gather together, I'm not sure if you heard me, we tell each other stories, we pray together, we sing together, we encourage each other to see what's really happening around us. Dave, you talked about this week and how crazy this week has been. Now we come together to tell stories, to worship together, to remind ourselves what's really going on here. And what's really going on here is that God is taking all of our evil and meaning it for good. And that is miraculous. And yes, that means that sometimes we're going to have to wait, because it'll take a little while for God to do what God wants to do. But the good news is God gave us something to do while we wait. Can you guess what it is, Dan? Can you guess what it is, Simone? He told us to pray. He gave us a prayer to pray while we wait. He said, go ahead and say the prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You may have to wait, And it's true. Praying this prayer makes me not only seek God's will, but also join in God's will and follow God's will. But in many ways, praying thy will be done is a prayer for patience. As we long to see all of our evils turned into God, or turned into good for God's purposes. Too often we think of prayer as asking God for what we want. But this prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is an attempt to school ourselves to want what God wants first. To pray your will be done is not to beg. It is to beg, but not for what we want, but to beg to have our lives caught up in some project that's bigger than our lives. To be caught up in this bigger story that God's will be done, not just ours. That life is not simply choice and chance. And here's the deal, we can pray this in full conviction that in fact God's will has been done on earth as it is in heaven before. It's been done before. We can pray that God's will be done because we know God's will has been done on earth as it is in heaven. Explain that to me, Adam. I'll be glad to. I'm going to enlist my friends, Stanley Hauerwas and Will Willimon, to help you understand. They say our wills and our relentless, murderous execution of them nailed Jesus to the cross. God's will and God's determination to have his will done on earth as in heaven appeared on the cross. You see, the cross was the ultimate determinative clash between our will and God's will. God met the principalities and powers and exposed them and disarmed them. Even though the war between God and the forces of evil continues in cancer wards, in wars across this world, in famine, on Capitol Hill, and in our own words and actions every day, we know that the decisive battle has already been fought and won. That God's will has been done. Though the consequences of that decisive act continue to be played out among us, we know that when human will said no, God's will said yes. And Christ disarmed the powers and principalities of this world and was resurrected, defeating sin and death forever. So I can pray God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven in the future and in the present because I am certain that in the past God's will has been done and on earth as it is in heaven in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the waiting, that contradiction comes into clear focus that I'm so keenly aware of just how much God's will is not being done in this world. But I have gospel for you today. I have good news. There is not one corner of all of creation that has been abandoned by God to sin and the devil. Not one. There is not one corner of your life that has been abandoned by God. Your life and the world around you, as sinful as it often is still God's world where God's will be done. And maybe you've felt mistreated and hurt and forgotten and abandoned and betrayed just like Joseph did. Maybe you feel ready to give up, but never give up on God redeeming your story. Remember that in every pit, God is with you, and God's will gets the last word. Remember Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, drops of blood falling like sweat from his head as he calls out to his Father and he says, God, I don't want to do this. I don't want to die. And then he ends with that phrase. What does he say? But not what I will, what you will. Your will be done. And that prayer, not my will but yours be done, is at the heart of what Christian prayer is all about. And maybe you feel like this world is lost, like there's no hope, that our nation is too divided for anything good to happen. Maybe you feel like everyone's lost their way and disillusionment has turned to despair. Never give up on God redeeming the story. Remember that God is with us and God's will get the last word. And that word, thank God, is life.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. I'm calling, Savior.
Welcome to the table of the Lord. Good morning, church. I'm Beth Bowers, and this is my daughter, Sophie. Sophie's going to read from Matthew 5, the opening section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for justice's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
We don't live in a culture that talks a lot about kingdoms. Sometimes when we say kingdom, we think about romanticized versions of castles and knights and round tables, or maybe crusty British royalty. In our own political context, we talk more about democracies or republics. And I think we often shy away from that word political altogether because it makes us uncomfortable to think about bringing politics into church. And at its very basic level, politics is the way that people living in groups make decisions. So in that way, we have to understand the mission and ministry of Jesus as very much political. Jesus constantly challenged his disciples into a particular way of being and living with each other and their neighbors, both beloved and not so beloved neighbors in this world. He challenges them to consider what it means to claim allegiance to God and how that claim calls them to live differently, making decisions that align with God's purposes and character. And so this language of the kingdom of God is always front and center in the Gospels. The phrasing changes slightly depending on the author, but when we hear phrases like the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, or even in the book of John, eternal life, these authors are all pointing to this reality of God in God's reign, in ushering in a new creation reality, this on earth as it is in heaven reality for which we pray and in which we are invited to participate in right now. And what does this new creation reality, this kingdom of God, look like? Jesus talks a lot about that. He tells us that the kingdom belongs and is near to children, to the last, to the outcasts, to the marginalized, to those who cede power rather than grasp it, to the poor in spirit, to those who mourn, to the meek, to those who hunger and thirst for justice, to the merciful and pure in heart, to the peacemakers, and to those who are knocked down when they stand up for justice. And so we come to this moment of table, this sacred space in which we are reminded that the kingdom of God is indeed near. We gather at this table, every nation, every tribe, every race and ethnicity, every gender, every political affiliation, every possible identity marker that could divide us. And as we are welcomed by Christ, we welcome one another. So may this table, this sacred space, not just leave us with a warm feeling of unity, but may it call us further and further toward the radical kingdom of God. Let's pray.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.